Our scripture lesson for the sermon this evening is in the last two verses of the Gospel according to Mark. So Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. There will be one more sermon expect out of Mark after this, but we come near the end here. As we read Mark 16, verses 19 through 20, the word of the living God. As I noted before, many believe that this was not in the original manuscript, but we see that it comports completely with the clear word of God from other parts of Scripture. And I have good textual reasons for believing that this last section does indeed belong. But we're going to be talking tonight about the ascension and the seating, the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. So here, the words of Mark chapter 16, 19 through 20. Let's attend with reverence to the Word of God. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May its reading and its proclamation, its hearing, be blessed by the Lord. Well, back when we were studying Mark chapter 13, you might recall we read in verse 26 these words of Jesus. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And we noted then that there were at least two sides of that coin, two aspects of the fulfillment of those words, two ways in which those words were fulfilled. It doesn't mean the words had two meanings, because the two ways are intimately related with one another. I'm going to consider them this evening in reverse order from how I dealt with them back then when we dealt with chapter 13 of Mark. But the second aspect that we considered back then before flowed from the first. And that was the coming in the clouds, as we saw back then, was symbolic language that we find in the Old Testament for God's wrath. Psalm 18 would be a good example of this kind of language, of coming in the clouds. Symbolic language for God's wrath falling on a city or a civilization. And so we see many times in the books of the prophets this kind of language of the Lord coming in the clouds against Babylon or against Assyria or against Jerusalem or against Egypt. Language that speaks of the overthrow of a city or a civilization. God's wrath coming upon them. By that time, when Christ's wrath was poured out on the city of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, Christ would have been seated on the Father's right hand with all authority. In fact, the destruction of Jerusalem is indeed seen as a sign that Christ has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. So in his mediatorial kingship, Christ would pour out judgment on Jerusalem in the year AD 70, as we count it. But that, of course, was dependent on the fulfillment of his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, as Mark 16:19 says that he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's the fulfillment of scriptures like Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. So there's coming in the clouds. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And you'll notice the direction he's coming in that context is not toward earth, but toward the throne of God. There came one like a Son of Man, Daniel says, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Christ's coming in the clouds in wrath against Jerusalem depended on his having already come in the clouds toward the throne of the Father, been seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, of God the Father, after having come to him in the clouds to be presented before him. And he's then given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And it's the fulfillment of these verses that we're dealing with as we deal with Mark 16:19. At the end of Mark's account of Jesus' earthly ministry, the risen Lord has been appearing to his disciples over a period of about 40 days. So, of course, before he can be seated at the right hand of the Father, he must ascend from earth to heaven. This would be what Paul refers to when he writes to the Corinthians of the third heaven. If we think of the notion that there's a heaven, we see, if, for example, in Genesis 1, that the term firmament refers both to the place where there are clouds and where the birds fly, and the place where there are stars. And so it's often thought that the first heaven would be the what we would think of as the earth's atmosphere, right? The place where there are clouds and birds and such. And then the what we call outer space, where the realm of the stars, the sun, the moon, and the planets, that would be the second heaven. And then the third heaven means the heaven where God is seated, enthroned, the presence of the glory of God. And this is where Jesus went when he was taken up, when he rose up from the earth and then was hidden by a cloud when his disciples saw him going up into the air. So, of course, as he's still on earth after his resurrection, he's still appearing to his disciples over that period of 40 days. Before he can be seated at the right hand of God the Father, he actually has to go there. There were some odd beliefs and a few cults and things that rose up in the early 19th century, including the Seventh-day Adventists came out of this, and from them, the Jehovah's Witnesses. You have some groups that came out of that, what's called the burnt-over district of upstate New York, that believed that Jesus was not yet seated at the right hand of God. In fact, what happened was there was an Adventist group that was preaching that Christ would come back. I believe it was in 1841, if my memory serves correctly. I could have the year wrong then. And, of course, when he didn't come back in the spring, they recalculated, no, he must be coming back in the fall. That always happens when somebody tells you when Jesus is coming back. They usually don't admit it with the first time they were wrong. They say, oh, no, I just got the math wrong. To his credit, the man who predicted that repented later. But most of the time they don't. But in any case, when Christ was predicted to come back sometime in the early to mid 19th century then, and he didn't, the way that some people excused that was by saying, well, the math was right, but the event was wrong. Christ was actually finally seated in the heavenly Holy of Holies and took his blood into that place. Well, of course, New Testament tells us Hebrews, for example, says he clearly had already done that by the time the letter to the Hebrews was written. Now, he did this quite quickly after he was seen to be ascended, but during those 40 days on earth, he had not yet ascended to his Father, and he needed for that still to happen. It's one of the things he prayed for in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. In one short sentence contained in Mark 16:19, he covers much of what is covered in much lengthier scriptures elsewhere. We find two important basic doctrines concerning Jesus, namely his ascension and his session. His resurrection proves that he is who he said he was, but so does the ascension and the seating at the right hand of the Father. This is part of what we call his glorification. After his humiliation, he experienced glorification, his resurrection, and then his ascension and his seating at the right hand of the Father. So first, let's consider his ascension. Ascension is simply a nice sounding term for going up or being taken up. Mark tersely tells us the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven. Or he was received up into heaven, as it's translated here in the New King James Version. Well, as we piece together the information that we find in the four Gospels and also the first chapter of Acts, we learn that Jesus spent these 40 days on earth following his resurrection, and he on again met with his disciples. He wasn't with them every minute of every day, but they saw him on several occasions during those 40 days. His public ministry was framed, if you think about it, by two 40-day periods. He started with his 40 days in the wilderness, and then his public ministry begins after his baptism by John. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and then he comes back and begins choosing his disciples. And now here he spends 40 days on earth after his resurrection, before his ascension. This again is an emphasis, symbolic emphasis, that Christ is the true Israel. So just as Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness where they strayed from the Lord, so Christ spent 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted but did not fail. Just as 40 years were spent in the wilderness after rescue from Egypt, after Christ was rescued from death, he spends 40 days on earth with his disciples. He appeared to a small number of disciples, the 11 and a few of the women who came to see his burial. A couple other disciples, the ones on the road to Emmaus. So in and around Jerusalem, but just a very few of his larger group of disciples. After that, the 11 at least went to Galilee. So here I'm talking about the 12 minus Judas, who has betrayed Jesus and by this time hanged himself. But John tells us that he appeared to 7 of those 11 by the Sea of Galilee. It's where he even prepared a meal for them. He was cooking some fish at one point. Matthew informs us that he reiterated the Great Commission to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee. So that's the Great Commission as it appears in Matthew 28. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at one time. And after that, to his brother James. And so it was, we're told by John that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him, but of course, after they saw him risen from the dead, they did. And James was one to whom he appeared. And James will become a leader in the early church, and of course, be the author of the letter of James, which we have in the New Testament. But Luke teaches in Luke 24 that he gathered at least the 11, if not more, of his disciples on the Mount of Olives near Bethany. And it's from there that he is taken up into heaven. That's where he ascends into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Of course, there is the promise of his return. And notice it's a return in the same way you saw him go. So you'll be able to see it when he returns. So again, when people tell you, "Here is the Christ," or "There is the Christ, he's come back and you missed it," well, that can't be true. Luke also tells us in Luke 24, 52 and 53, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." So they worshipped him. They recognized his godhood. And they worshipped him and they went to the temple to bless God for the resurrection and the ascension and the seating and the session of Christ. So that begins what Mark speaks of in verse 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." And we'll talk more about that verse next week, Lord willing. But in Jesus, actually it won't be next week, we'll have a psalm sing, but 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. In Jesus' ascension, we see his return to the state of his heavenly glory that he had veiled He always possessed it, but he veiled it in order to take the form of a servant and fulfill all righteousness and accomplish the redemption of his people. He had predicted this in example John, for example, John 6, verse 62, where he asked, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" So notice he used to be there. He came to earth. He took on human nature. He's going back. This further vindicates him as having told the truth about God, just as his resurrection vindicates that he was telling the truth about who he was, that he was God in the flesh. And it adds then to the resurrection proof that indeed this is the Son of the living God. And that vindication is reinforced by the fact that Mark uses a passive verb here. Elsewhere, we're told that Jesus ascended, that he went up. But here, Mark uses a passive verb form saying that he was taken up. It happened to him into heaven. In Hendrickson's words, "It was the Father who drew the Son to himself, being eager, as it were, to reward him for his accomplished mediatorial work." Here he had done what he came to do, and so the Father is saying, "Now come back." We see the perfect cooperation of the Godhead. The Son goes back, the Father draws him back. So that's Christ's ascension, briefly. Well, next, Mark tells us of his session. Again, the term session is just a fancy term for being seated. It's the reason that we call the elders meeting a session. When the elders in a local church meet together, they constitute a session. It just means people who sit together. The other terms used by lots of other Reformed churches is consistory, which also means people who sit together. And when you have a board of deacons or something like that, another place, a board, that means they're sitting at a table. So all these fancy terms really just mean people who sit. But in any case, being seated is a position of authority, biblically speaking. And the session of Christ speaks of his being seated in authority at the right hand of the Father. And so, as it's put here in Mark 16:19, "and sat down at the right hand of God." So here is the fulfillment, again, of Daniel 7:13 and 14, as well as Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So there he is, Lord willing, in the coming weeks and months, talk about that kingdom of Christ, that reign of Christ, as he sits next to the Father. And his enemies are being made a footstool for him. Notice he will return after that. That's he is seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are subdued to himself. It also fulfills scriptures like Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The government would be upon his shoulders. You know, to us a child is born, a son is given. And one of the things said about him is the government would be upon his shoulders, and that there will be no end to his reign. This is what Daniel says in Daniel 7, that his dominion, his kingdom is everlasting. It's not one that ends. He's not an earthly king who sits down on his throne until he grows old and dies. He is a resurrected and glorified king who will never die and is seated at the right hand of God to reign forever. As R.C. Sproul put it, he is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, governing every event in the world so that there are no maverick molecules. Hebrews 1 tells us that he upholds the universe. I'll quote that here in a minute. First, Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that after having taken on human nature and been obedient even to the point of death and death on a cross, a humiliating death, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And notice that it's a name that's bestowed on him. So we have two aspects of Christ's return to heaven. One is his going back as God to right where he always had been. his unveiled glory. He's shown to be the God he's always been. But at the same time, he's a perfect man, an obedient man. He has two natures. As God, he's unveiling the glory he always possessed. As a man, he's receiving a glory that belongs to one who has been perfectly obedient. It's a glory that's given. Much as he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this speaks of his mediatorial kingship. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If there was any moment that Jesus stopped willing the world to exist, it would just simply cease to exist. From moment to moment, Christ himself is willing the world to continue, and it will last as long as he wants it to last. Again, Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And so he's got the whole glory of God shining through him now. That can only belong, you know, remember in Isaiah. Isaiah said that the Lord says, I share my glory with no one. If Christ has the glory of God, if he's the radiance of the glory of God, he is the same God. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Not a reflection of the imprint of his nature. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The session of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 20 tells us the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we see on the one hand how this was simply a restoring of the glory that already belonged to him. It really belonged to him. It was seen in his transfiguration as he allowed it to shine forth through him, though not so fully that it would have destroyed his sinful disciples, but that Peter, James, and John were able to see it. The glory of the Lord was otherwise shielded by the cloud, so the Father spoke out of the cloud to them, which of course is a merciful thing. This happened also when the temple was blessed by the Lord, and same thing before that with the tabernacle, that a cloud came down and filled it. And that's so the radiance of God's glory didn't simply destroy the sinners who were around it. But on the other hand, even as we see Christ taking up or unveiling, really, he didn't cease to possess it, but he's unveiling now the glory that has always been his, as he prayed in John 17, Father, give me the glory that I always had with you from the beginning. But on the other hand, we see that there is this glory and authority not only being taken back up by him or being unveiled by him, but being bestowed on him from the outside, as it were, for what he had accomplished. God giving the perfect man, Jesus, the glory he deserved as a reward for his perfect service. As God, Jesus, takes up the glory, the full authority that were always his, that he had veiled in order to take the form of a servant and humble himself. But Jesus is also fully human. And thus in him, human nature is glorified in the way it never had been before. It's what Adam would have received had he been obedient. Jesus being the second and last Adam in whom his people are counted, who's the covenant, the federal head of his people, and by whose actions we are counted, just as we were counted to be sinners by the actions of our father Adam in Christ. Those who are in him are counted as righteous because he was perfectly righteous. So in this human nature, he's glorified in a way that man has never been glorified before. He's the perfectly obedient man and the everlasting king of David's line. He won't cease to exist as a king. His reign will not end. He's been honored and exalted accordingly. He is ruler on God's behalf of all the nations and indeed of the universe. So as God, he is already the ruler of the universe. As a man, he has rule right under God. which is what mankind is supposed to have, what Adam was supposed to have. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's accessible to all who call on his name. He's not a distant king, though he's physically not present with us. But as God, he's omnipresent. And he sits both as God and man at the head of all creation. So this is why it's so important that we understand the incarnation as well of Christ, that Christ is fully God and then took on full human nature. Because only such a being as that, only such a person as that, who is both God and man at the same time, can be a God who is so approachable. Only he can be such a mediator for us. So he's omnipresent as God, and as man, he's at the head of all creation under God, and he intercedes as a mediator for his people. He is accessible. And therefore, he rules not only on God's behalf over all of creation, but he rules for the sake of his church. And so this is why we call it the mediatorial kingship of Christ. As king, he is constantly mediating for us between mankind and God. The ascension and the session of Christ, therefore, both show his glory as God, and they exalt him as the perfect servant whose obedience is credited to his people's account. And thus, as Ephesians 2:6 says, we are actually counted as having been seated with him in the heavenly places. He is approachable. He should be honored. We shouldn't consider him to be a buddy or somebody who we can belittle or that is a tool for us to use to get what we want from God. No. He should be honored and gloried as our God. He should be glorified as our God. But he is near to us. He is one of us. He is a man. He is a human being. And therefore, he is the only mediator between God and mankind. So seek him. Seek him in prayer. Trust him to be your mediator. Trust him to rule all things on your behalf. For he is indeed, as the confession says, subduing to himself all of his and our enemies. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you that Jesus has been taken up and seated at your right hand to rule all creation for the sake of his church. And so we ask that you would help us to walk in victory, knowing that we are already seated with him in the heavenly places as we are united to him by faith. Give us confidence in him who reigns on our behalf. Let us never, therefore, fear what man can do to us, for we know that he is indeed subduing to himself all of his and our enemies as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.